Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Well, the whole theme of the book of Romans, remember, is salvation. And to understand salvation, we have to understand what we're saved from. And so Paul starts the topic of salvation by dealing with the topic of sin, of man's condition that required him to be rescued. And in chapter 1, we saw an ugly picture of man's capability for depravity. Now, in most generations, there have been a collective groan if we describe the immoral behaviors in detail of chapter 1. If we describe those things in here, those are horrible things. In fact, in most older commentaries, they don't even spend a lot of time describing how a reprobate society looks because these behaviors were so uncommon. Now, you might hear me say that and wish for those days to return, rather than our society who currently disapproves of God so openly. But here's the truth. Those generations faced an equal danger. Because while sin is out in the open today and men shake their fist at God, there's another problem that humanity can face. To think that I'm right with God because I don't do those things. To think that having good morals is actually enough to get me into heaven. And so in chapter 2, Paul is going to turn his attention now to the moralist. To those who would look at those in chapter 1 and say, oh yeah, those are the bad people. He's going to turn to us, to those that may not do those things, and say, you're in trouble too. So, Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 5 verses and then we'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judges does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Do you think this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and does the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of everything we've learned in chapter 1, in light of God's judgment that is righteously given against man who's rejected him, who's turned to idols, and a way of living that's 100% against God's standard, we would expect now that Paul would turn to those who don't do those things and compliment them. Thank you for believing in God and not doing these evil things. But rather, Paul anticipates that those who don't think this way will point the finger at depraved humanity and say, see, I told you so. You wicked people are so bad. And in anticipating this, he points the finger at them and he says, you're without excuse too. This is probably the most offensive part of the gospel. That a religious man who doesn't do these things needs a savior just as much as the atheist and the idolater. It is. I can't tell you how many times I have said these words to someone who is a law-abiding, upstanding citizen, and they, when they feel like they're lumped into the same category as someone like Romans chapter 1, they don't feel like it's fair. Thus we see Paul turn his eye in chapter 2 on an unexpected target. Not the wicked person, not the unrighteous person, but the moral person, the self-righteous person. And so he says to them, the reason you're in trouble is because whosoever, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. That word inexcusable is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 20, to describe the result of those who have not received God's, the things that you can know about God from creation. The fact that he is, and that he's all-powerful. When they reject that, God says they have no excuse because that can be known by every human being. He uses the same word here. There is no defense that can be made by the moral person. Now, what actions is the moralist trying to justify? Well, the actions or argument they're trying to justify is that they are better than those in chapter 1. Now, It would be very easy to think that because the things in chapter 1 were so offensive to the Jew, that Paul is now turning to the Jewish person. That in chapter 1 he's condemning the pagans, and chapter 2 he's condemning the Jew. Not so. In fact, by using the phrase here, "you are inexcusable, O man," Paul is making it clear that he's not addressing the Jew, but any person who thinks they can be right with God by having good morals. This is the most common defense that a person makes when you try to share with them that they need Jesus. Yes, in our culture, we are seeing more people shake their fist at God. But if you ask a person why they think they're going to heaven, the most common reply you will get is, "because I'm a good person." That statement simply means this: I'm going to heaven because I'm not as bad as those that deserve to go to hell. That's what it means. Because no one in their right mind would assert their own goodness when compared to God's perfect standard. By doing so, they fall under this category of the moralist, thus making this so important to understand in our understanding of salvation and preaching the gospel. Now, why is this mindset incorrect? Well, he says, "For wherein you judge another, you end up you condemn yourself. For you that judges, you do the same things." When you look at the other guy, and of course the other guy in this case is the people in chapter 1, when you condemn or judge as guilty the other guy, as a result, you render a guilty verdict for yourself because you do the same exact things. Here's the truth. It will always be easy to find someone who's worse than me. Always. I can find someone who's a worse dad or a worse father or a worse husband, someone who's a worse worker, worse citizen, whatever you can name. Worse Christian. I can always find somebody out there who's worse than me. It's always easy to find someone that I can look at and say, "that's the reason God's upset," without realizing that God is equally upset when I do the same things, even if I don't do them as badly as the other person does. Now, children who grow up in Christian homes, I think, often struggle with this. In our efforts to teach them right and wrong as good Christian parents, and we should, it's easy for our kids to think that Christianity is about being better than the bad guys, right? Because I think every single one of my kids used that phrase at one point in time. It's, "well, they're the bad guys. Daddy, are they the bad guys? They're the bad guys. Is that a bad guy?" You know, and you have to say, "well, yes, what they're doing is wrong. That's not right. It's not okay. But you understand you're a bad guy too." Now, you try to explain that to a four-year-old. "You're a bad guy." "I'm not a bad guy. You know what I mean? I'm not a bad guy, you know." I mean, I've always been fascinated by how a four-year-old can try to justify himself. Seriously. Find one and go ask them. Find one today and go, "are you a bad guy?" They will tell you, "no, I'm a good guy." "Well, how do you know you're a good guy?" "Well, man, I never do anything wrong." I'm serious. I actually had a child who told me he never sinned. One of my kids. You'd ask him, you'd say, "well, you know, I'm not going to give his name, but I would say to him, I'd say, "hey," I said, "this was sin." "No, I don't sin." "Well, no, it's sin. You hit your sister." No. "She did this, and that's why I hit her. No, that's sin." But he had a hard time with it. And he was probably, as far as behavior, one of our best kids because he's still, to this day, if you ask him to do something, generally he will do it. He's very much about the rules. The problem with that, though, is you can sometimes, because you live a fairly moral life as a Christian child, is that you often don't see why you need a Savior. You ever heard a Christian, or maybe you've felt this way before, "I don't have a testimony, I've just always grown up as a Christian." Listen, we all have a testimony, because all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Jesus rescued all of us. There's not a single one of us that's getting to heaven based on our good works. So we all have a testimony. I've often explained to you, well, before I get into that, I think this is one of the reasons that young people leave the church when they get older. Because I think when they reach adulthood, church no longer makes sense. Because they believe they're just as good as anyone else. I don't need to go to church anymore. I live a good life. I do good things. I'm a moral person. I don't need all this stuff. I don't need Jesus. I've often explained to Christian parents that pushing for your child to make a decision for Jesus is not your most important task. So how can it not be our most important task? They need to get saved. I understand that. But our primary job as a parent is to help our children understand their need for a Savior by getting to the heart of the matter. That God is upset with all of us, not just bad people. Me and my wife, Beth, we made a choice that we would never press any of our kids to make a decision for Christ. We wanted them to come to that decision on their own. I remember one morning I was in the shower. It was before church, Sunday morning. And Bev had been having some intense conversations with this one child who said he never sinned. Asking a lot of questions about sin, about his own sin. And that Sunday morning, he went and prayed on his own, gave his life to Christ. And then he came running into, I'm in the shower, comes running into the shower, pulls the curtain up and goes, Dad, I just gave my life to Jesus. I know now that he's forgiven me of all my sins. We didn't coach him through the prayer. We didn't coach him through the process. We wanted him to come to the understanding. Now, we spent lots of times explaining how he had sinned, proving to him that he had sinned. And I feel like that is one of our primary roles, is to help them along, to point out God's standard to them, to show them that, you know what, they're not the bad people. We're the bad people. It's our sin that nailed him to the cross. And so, you know, this idea that God measures our lives in a scale of good and bad, it's not just wrong, it's demonic. Because it's as far from the truth of the Scriptures as could be. And yet, it's how most law-abiding citizens and, unfortunately, churchgoers think. So, Paul corrects our thinking by giving us the correct basis for which God judges in chapter and verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It's a perfect tense. We absolutely know that the judgment of God, this is a different word and it refers to the process of judgment. The process that God uses to arrive at judgment is truth. The basis upon which God moves through that process of judgment is truth. It's not a measurement of me against others. God doesn't let people into heaven based on the curve. When Joel would come home from high school and he would come and he'd show us his grades or whatever. We'd see a test grade or whatever. I said, Joel, how come you got this, you know, bad grade? He goes, no, Dad, don't worry. It's okay. She grades on the curve. That 68 is going to be a 96, you know, in a week. How does that work? Well, the person that got the best grade in the class only got a 72. So my grade was actually one of the best in the class. But you got a 68. No, it's okay. It's going to be an A. Whatever. God doesn't grade that way. So, sorry, son. He doesn't grade on the curve. His judgment is based upon whether or not I do those things, period. Not if I do them less than someone else does. Whether or not I do them, period. And that changes everything. See, I may not be an atheist, but have I always taken God into account in my life? I may not be an idolater, but has he always been the most important thing in my life? I may not live a life of uncontrolled passion for sin, but have I always obeyed God in these areas? I may not have a reprobate mind, but do I always do things God's way? You see, Paul realizes that it's like a slap in the face to the religious or the moral person. Because it cuts to the heart of the issue, our pride. Thankfully, he doesn't let off the gas, though. In verse 3, he keeps going. He says, and do you think this, O man, that judges them which do those things, but do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Do you have this opinion about God, that you're going to come away scot-free because you don't do them as bad as this other person does? See, this is the crux of the problem for the moralist. They do hold this opinion, and they verbalize it freely. Well, I believe God is a forgiving God. And he knows I'm trying to do my best. So he'll forgive my smaller failures because I'm not as bad as those people in chapter 1. And you've heard people say that. If you share the gospel with any regularity, you've heard this argument lots of times. But Paul exposes the faulty logic of this opinion by adding it to their sins, the sin of pride and presumption. That God would cease to judge according to truth, in my case, because I'm just better than most people. See, that's the heart of the whole argument, I'm a good person. It puts me in a different group than the rest of humanity. It says I'm not like the rest of humanity, and therefore God's rules don't apply to me. I'm a better person. Now, the counterargument to Paul's point is this. Well, if God is so upset with me, then why is my life so good? It doesn't seem like he's very upset with me. They might look at the drunk who's destroyed his career or lost his marriage and see that as God's judgment. But then look at their good life as a mark of God's approval, that he's okay with their failures, their sins. But Paul doesn't back down. He exposes the rebellious pride in that opinion in verse 4. For he says, or is it that you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The word there, despise, means to treat something as if it has no value. To look at the goodness of God, the kindness of God is what that means. The forbearance, the patience of God. The long-suffering, the calmness of God. You know, you ever had that person you knew you could tell them anything? Even if you made the most poor decision in life, you knew you could go to them and they wouldn't lose it? That you could confide in them? That's what God is like. When you come to him and, oh, Lord, I blew it. And he's like, okay. He is calm. He's patient. He's kind. But Paul says, are you counting all those things of no value? He says, not realizing or not failing to understand that he's treating you that way to bring you to a place of change? That he hasn't brought the hammer down because he's trying in his goodness, his kindness, his patience, his calmness to draw you closer to his heart? See, by asking why God hasn't done anything, if he's so upset, the moralist shows how far they are from God. For rather than being broken by the abundance of God's kindness, the abundance of his patience, the abundance of his calmness toward their wrong behavior when he should act, they use it as a license to keep doing what they're doing. See, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God is not slack concerning his promises, and this regards his return to set up his kingdom. But it says that he is patient, long-suffering to usward, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. All should come to repentance. See, God doesn't want to judge anyone in this life or the next. God wants to bless you. God doesn't wake up in the morning and go, okay, Will, you make one wrong move and I'm going to get you. He wants to bless me. When I wake up in the morning, he says, I have wonderful things for you. I want to bless you. I don't want to have to make this a bad day for you. And so he's patient. He's kind. He maintains his calm. He gives us opportunity to repent. God's wrath, listen, God's wrath is always his last effort to bring us to repentance, not his first. His first effort is his goodness. You know, Jesus, he hung out with the Pharisees all the time, didn't he? They were not exactly the most savory people, you know. They were really self-righteous. They looked down on everyone else around them. They had all sorts of nasty comments to make about them. I remember the Pharisee and the tax collector who were in the temple, and the Pharisee's praying, God, I thank thee that I'm not like this sinner or this sinner. And then he looks over at the tax collector, he goes, or like this tax collector over here, thank you that I'm not like that. The tax collector's just beating his chest saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. They're not the easiest people to hang around. And the Bible's clear that every time that they invited Jesus to dinner, he went. He spent lots of time with them, ministering to them. He did not blast them every single time they said something out of place. He would correct them. But he was gentle, and he was tender, and he was kind, and he was patient, and he kept his calm. It was only at the very end in Matthew 23, the very last sermon he gave to those people, that he cried out and said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make the outside of the cup clean, but inside it's full of dead men's bones." And he lambasted them for a good 15 or 16 verses. But even then, even as in wrath, he was trying to jolt them and get their attention at the end, before it's too late. He went up on the mountain, and we see him weeping, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired to gather you together like a hen does her chicks. But you wouldn't have me. You didn't want me. Now your house is left unto you desolate." God's wrath is his last effort to bring us to repentance. And so I'd ask you this morning, is there an area of your life where you've taken license because God hasn't busted you yet? An area where you've lived in darkness, or you've got some secret sin going on that nobody else knows about? Don't despise God's kindness and patience. Deal with it. God's giving you an opportunity to deal with it. Deal with it. Because he will bust you eventually. Verse 5. Now we move under the judgment of the moralist. And things are starting to come into focus a little bit better for us now. See, God's moral laws aren't designed so we can point the finger at those who keep them less than we do and say bad people. They're not designed so that we can feel better about ourselves because we keep them more than someone else. God's law, followed by God's kindness and patience and calmness when I break his law, is designed to awaken me to a realization. I'm not a good person. I can't meet God's standards. I need help. When I share the gospel with somebody and I try to explain to them, listen, we're sinners and we're destined for hell. I try to reason with them and say, I'm not any better than you are. I'm not trying to say I'm any better than you are. I'm in the same boat you are. Because if we don't respond to that prompting, if we don't come to that conclusion about ourselves, that we're not a good person, that we need help, that we are treasuring up wrath for ourselves, just as much as those people in chapter 1, just as much as the atheist, the idolater, or the immoral person. For he says in verse 5, "But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of your stubbornness, your stubborn heart, and your impenitent heart." The word there means an unrepentant heart. A heart that is unwilling to change. A mind that is unwilling to change. See, the moralist stores up wrath because they declare, "I got this, God. I'm better than the really bad people, so I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be rescued." And when you look at the price Jesus paid on the cross, that's like a slap in the face to God. And the kicker is this. If that's what your attitude and your mindset's going to be, then God will say, "Okay, I've offered you grace, but you want what you deserve. You don't want grace, you want what you think you deserve. You got it." Verse 6. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now there might be some who would say, and again, not according to the curve, according to his deeds, straight up performance. And there might be some who would say, "Oh, that's not so bad. You know, I do pretty good. I think I'll be all right." Okay. Well, let's just look at the Ten Commandments. Have you honored your father and mother always? The word their honor means to value what they say. But as a kid, sometimes I would do things that my mom and dad told me to do, but I would be thinking about how I could break it some other time. Why would I think they're so stupid? Why would they be telling me to do that? Can't wait till I'm grown up and I can just do whatever I want to do. Honor your father and mother. Have you kept that your whole life? "You shall not kill or do murder." Jesus said if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you've already committed murder in your heart. "Thou shalt not steal." Well, you know, I leave early, but I heard a story about a guy who he would race in, go punch in, run inside, punch in, and then go back to the car and get his stuff. You think that's funny, but I had people do that all the time when I was working for the school system. They'd race into the computer and they'd punch in, and then they'd go and get dressed. And I'd have to sit them down and explain to them. I'd say, you are getting paid for not working. Well, and you would hear not a single time did I hear them say, Mr. Will, you're right. I'm not going to do that again. All the time I would hear some justification. I don't get paid enough. You guys don't take care of me well enough. I work really hard. Whatever it might be. I shall not lie. I think everybody here has told a lie at some point in their life. Shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman or conversely a man with lust in your heart, committed adultery already. Shall not covet. And of course, the most important ones, don't make a graven image unto God. Don't make an idol unto God. Don't ever worship anything before God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. You know, we've just gone through 9 of the 10 commandments. I didn't even talk about the Sabbath. The idea here is, when we really start looking at God's standard, we would be insane to ever think that getting what we deserve is better than grace. That we could somehow come out on top if we get what we deserve. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a second, well, time out. I thought that we can only get to heaven by faith in Christ alone. You're right. But see, not everyone believes that. And so Paul is laying out the requirements if someone wants to get to heaven without Christ. Is it theoretically possible that someone could get to heaven apart from Christ? Theoretically, yes. Practically, no. Because all you have to do is just never sin. Right? So practically impossible. So in verses 7 through 11, Paul is going to explain the requirements if someone wants to get to heaven without Christ. And the punishment if you don't meet the requirements. Verses 7 through 11 must be understood in light of this context. There are those in the church who have misunderstood this context and have used verses 7 through 11 to say that it's not faith alone that saves us, but our works save us as well. Paul, though, is not addressing the believer who's confessed they aren't good enough in these verses. He's addressing the moralist who is trusting in his good works. And to them, he says in verse 7, here's the requirement. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, you get to have eternal life. That's it. What does that mean? To those who by patient continuance in well-doing, that means to always endure in good works. In other words, that you're always doing the right things. Not too hard. And then secondly, it mentions here, to seek for God's glory and honor and his eternal things. Always. Heavenly things always. Not too hard. Listen, do any of us always do the right thing? It's not a single human being that would claim to that. You know, when I start explaining this to someone when I'm sharing the gospel with them, and they'll usually interrupt me about halfway through, and they say, well, yeah, everybody sins, man. Everybody falls. Everybody fails. You know, nobody's perfect. That's a phrase you hear a lot. Nobody's perfect. I say, you're right. The problem is, that's the standard. So your problem isn't that, well, you're not as good as someone else. If you're not perfect, then you can't experience eternal life. I ask someone a lot. I say, do you love God? Oh, of course I love God. I say, so you're always living to honor him, to invest in the things that will last forever? You know, what's going to last forever? It's two things. God's word lasts forever, right? Truth. So truth is eternal. But people, they last forever. I said, are you always living for others? You never live for yourself? That's how God lives. And measured by this standard, does anyone fulfill these requirements? Not a chance. Which leaves the alternative, verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, There's what they get. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. That does not sound good. Upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. The word there, contentious, means a self-seeking partisan. In other words, someone who says, I am better than you, I don't belong in your group. You cannot group me with you. These two attitudes, self-righteousness and disobedience to God's standard, put me under the same judgment of all those in chapter 1. But you might say, well, I'm trying my best. Doesn't that count for something? Yes. It should make you even more aware of your pride, which is in opposition to God's standard. That's what it counts for. It should wake you up. See, very few people will admit they aren't a good person. Do you know that only 0.5% of Americans believe that they're headed to hell? Now, if that's the case, why should they even care about anything Jesus has to say? If they think they're fine on their own, why do they need a Savior? Even the worst criminal professes his own righteousness. But it doesn't matter. God's standard is perfection. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned it a few times when I was talking about the Ten Commandments. See, the Pharisees had taken God's standard and they lowered it to a place where they could actually fulfill it. You know, they would say, honor your father and mother. But if you tell your mom and dad, this is for your good. You dirty, rotten, lousy, I'm not doing anything you say because that's not in my best interest. As long as you preceded it by saying, mom and dad, this is for your good. You could do whatever you wanted to. Say whatever you wanted to say to them. Treat them however you wanted to treat them. So in the sense, I am honoring my father and mother because I said it was for their good. Why? I've looked, but I haven't touched. And Jesus brought it all back to God's standard. It's not okay to look. It's not okay to talk to them like that, even if you say it's for their good. It's not okay to have hatred in your heart. At the very end, if anyone still felt like they could keep God's standard, Matthew 5:48, he says, be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then, like I said, if anybody else was standing at that point, they said, I'm out. I'm out. I can't do that. And it should have left them with a sense of hopelessness. Like, well, then what do we do? I mean, remember what Jesus said? Tell you what, man, it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. Disciples said, who can't be saved then? Because, see, they believed that if you were rich, it meant that God was blessing your life. And therefore, he was okay with your life. And you were good with him. So when Jesus said, man, it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven, they're thinking, if it's hard for a rich man, I'm not rich, I'm poor, God must hate me. How can anybody be saved? See, again, but Jesus is trying to convey the concept of, not on your own, you can't. Nobody will be good enough. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he said to him, what must I do to be saved, Master? You would think Jesus would reply with the truth, right? The reality. Well, believe in me and you'll be saved. Jesus didn't say that. He gave him the Ten Commandments. You know the law. Thou shalt not, you know, and he went through the whole thing. And the rich young ruler said, I've kept all those from my youth. I'm good. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Take everything you have, sell to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And it says, the Bible says the rich man left very sad because he had much possessions. You know, it's fascinating. If you look at all the commandments that Jesus listed, he left out two. The one to have no worship no other gods and the one about covetousness. See, we judge ourselves by a different standard than God does. My sin looks so much uglier on somebody else than it does on me. It does. Because I have good reasons for my sin. They don't. So God set the standard clear. It's perfection. And if you fail in that, he says, then there's judgment. For he says, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to every man that works good. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. If there is no respect of persons with God. Paul is explaining that I don't care what background you come from, what group you're a part of, whether you're Jewish, you're Gentile, you're pagan, you believe in one God, doesn't matter what background you come from. It doesn't matter whether you believe there's right and wrong and you believe you should do right and not do wrong. If you're going to expect that you're going to be right with God based upon your good works, you're going to be disappointed. See, the Jews believed that if you were a Jew, you could never miss heaven no matter how wicked you were. And if you were a Gentile, you could never get to heaven no matter how good you were. But Paul squashes that lie by saying, judgment is according to truth and nothing else. It doesn't matter what group you belong to. It doesn't matter who you're related to. It doesn't matter what upbringing you've had. It doesn't matter how good you've tried to be. It doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of. It doesn't matter how many Christians have been in your family line. Have you met God's standard? If not, judgment. God is fair. He is fair. He makes it clear. My standard is perfection. Can't meet that? Judgment. Now, if this passage is a bit frightening, then I've done my job. You say, why? Did you realize that when the Barna group took a poll of born-again Christians, that 50% of those born-again Christians, they self-proclaimed born-again Christians, said that heaven can be earned by good works. 50%. When I first taught, when I taught my very first youth group, I asked the kids how a person got to heaven. For 3 weeks, the first answer was, be a good person. And these were not unchurched kids. These were kids who were raised in godly families, who were raised by godly parents, who were part of decent churches, who taught the truth. We are ingrained with this rebellious concept of moralism, and it's so easy to slide back into it, even though we're surrounded by Bibles and Christians and worship songs every Sunday. And I don't want anyone to leave here today thinking they're going to heaven because they tried really hard to be good, or they attended church, or they taught in children's ministry. If you've never confessed that your good life isn't good enough and never will be good enough, today is the day to repent, to stop trusting in your own righteousness, and to run to the cross, to the one who will abundantly show mercy. For the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? You say, Will, I know that. I know that I'm saved by Christ alone, faith alone. Nothing I could do can ever do that. But you know, as someone who also believes that, but has slipped into a legal relationship with God again, I know how easy it is to fall back into a legal relationship with God. To seek to put Him into our debt because we've read our Bible today, or we've prayed today, or we went to church today. You know, we should do all those things as Christians. But the motivation should always be our love for Him in response to His great love for us. Never because we want to put Him in our debt or fulfill some requirement so He'll bless us. And maybe this morning, you know that you're saved by grace alone. But maybe you've fallen back into a legal relationship with God. Opening the Bible is not as living as it used to be. Your prayer time is not as living as it used to be. Well, today's the day to fix that too. So, let's all stand, and as we close in prayer and worship, if you've fallen into a legal way of relating to God, or if you've never confessed that a good life isn't good enough, your good life will never be good enough. That Christ alone and what He did for you on the cross is all that's ever good enough. You know, as I pray too, and just say, Lord, I don't want to think that way anymore. I want to love You because You first loved me. I want to do these things out of a great love for You, a great gratefulness for what You've done for me. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love. You've drawn us with bands of loving kindness to this place this morning to hear these hard truths. Lord, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Lord, that none of us, based on good morals or even assenting to Your standard, Lord, that would ever make us righteous with You. Lord, that our good will never be good enough. Rather, it's like filthy rags in Your sight. We thank You so much that You've made another way. A righteousness that's been revealed, your righteousness, by faith in Christ. Lord, we let go of all hope in ourselves, any self-righteousness that we have, that we could ever put you in our debt, Lord. And we simply say today, we love you. We love you. And we thank you. We give our lives to you, Lord, because of that, of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.